John's Gospel, chapter 15, tonight. And just four verses. John 15 and just four verses. John 15, 1 to 4. The subject is called On Bearing Fruit. I am, says Christ, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah and chapter 5, please. Isaiah 5 and 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold weeping. Back again just to our anchor passage, and keep your eye on it. It must have been very cozy in that upper room. Nice glowing oil lamps. The hallowed atmosphere of the wonderful Passover meal. These men lying at, as they did by the side of the table right around it. Very congenial. There they had listened to their master teach them some wonderful truths about holiness. They learn the true and indispensable basis of holiness is to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. To, as Christ put it, be washed all over. Once and forever. And then that important practice and habit of Christians to keep rinsing their feet, even though they have been regenerated and bathed all over by the Holy Spirit, indeed in regeneration, when they get their feet contaminated walking through this world in sin and sorrow and difficulty and trial and pressure, the rinsing of the feet is very important in the process of holiness, constantly. We have learned that true holiness is to be devoted to the divine persons with your whole heart, mind and strength. That's true holiness. To be absolutely devoted to God. They learned that Christ was going away to prepare a home for them in heaven, but just as important, they were to have a home for him in their hearts on earth. That the Father wanted to come and take up a dwelling place in their hearts too, just as much as he wanted them one day to come and dwell in his house. I think those men could have stayed forever in that lovely atmosphere. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Wouldn't you really, Christian, have loved to have been there? I mean, this teacher never made any mistakes. This teacher never taught anything wrong. This teacher's life, unlike mine, backed up everything he said in every way, without a flaw. There never was a teacher like this, or any other teacher you've met, was never like this one. I think that lovely close communion with the Lord Jesus was for them, well, was it not after all true holiness to be devoted to him and to sit and talk to him and to have his fellowship? That's it, you say. That's the apex. That's the height of it. Well, no, it isn't. It's only half the story. There was another side to this whole question of holiness, and they had to learn it in their minds and in their bodies. And in order to learn the other side to the teaching on holiness, they had to be taken to a different place and to a different atmosphere. Notice what it says in verse 31 of chapter 14. Lord Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." Now, I want to linger here a moment or two because there's some discussion around this verse. Did they go immediately down the steps and out into the streets? We can't be completely sure. But we can certainly say this for certain, that when he said, "Arise, let's go hence," it certainly brought them up with a jolt out of the coziness of the upper room. "We've got to go now," he says. Out into the streets, where in the darkness lurked murderous priests, and where the traitor was waiting, driven by the satanic powers of hell. "Let's go," he said. "Let's go hence." The big lesson now was that true holiness involves not only being devoted to the divine persons, but that if you're going to be a truly holy person, not only are you to be devoted to God, you're also called upon to witness. To and for God. And not simply to be conducted in the warm, safe seclusion of an upper room where everybody's heart is loyal to the Savior. But you're to get out there into a world outside where hostility breathes often against the Son of God. It has been said, and well said, you could be born into a Christian home, raised in a Christian nursery, go to a Christian primary school, go to a Christian high school, go on to a Christian university, go into a Christian firm, retire from a Christian firm to a Christian retirement home and have a Christian burial. And from the cradle to the grave, you need never really touch the world outside at all. And a lot of Christians live like that. Cozy. Where nobody ever challenges them. Where nobody ever says, "I don't agree with you." Where nobody ever comes and rails against them for what they believe. Where everybody around them agrees with them. And everybody's on the same course. And there's nothing to disturb the coziness of it all. Lots of Christians live like that. And lots of them would think that that was being holy. I suppose we have a wee word for it here in the West. We call it holy huddles. I love the motto of the Gideons, where the Gideons say they want to take the word of God and place it in the traffic lanes of humanity. And they do it very well. Take it on the ships. Take it into hotel rooms. Take it into prisons. Take it into police headquarters. Take it into training stations of one kind and another. Into universities. Into all kinds of schools. I was talking to a Gideon just before the meeting started tonight, and he got a phone call at 20 past 8 this morning from a dear Roman Catholic lady who said, I put my son's Gideon New Testament in with the wash, and can I please have a replacement? Would desperately love a replacement. What a wonderful work that is. What a good example they're showing. The traffic lanes of humanity. Sometimes in the media I get involved in all sorts of arguments with people who are atheists and people who are totally opposed to me, even in radio programs and such like things. And it isn't easy. And sometimes after taking a battering and hearing a lot against what I believe, I come out of it and I say in my heart, Lord, what am I doing here? And I always have that answer in my heart after going in there where the Lord Jesus said, you know, if you're called before governors or called up in court or called up before men and you don't know what you're going to say, for my sake and the gospel's, don't worry, he says, you'll get the word. And I have proved it. I'm no hero, but I'm only speaking from my heart. It isn't easy to get out there where most people around you are opposed to you. I sat on a program a while back for 57 minutes with four people around the table discussing morality, and that even the moderator of the program was against me and was mocking before I started Christian hymns and saying how silly they were. And I hadn't anybody in there on the side except the Lord, and that was enough. But it's not easy. I'm trying to identify with many of you who are students, many of you who are at college, many of you who are working in the workplace, where people around you, although they may not all of them be against the gospel, and many of them may greatly respect you for your Christian faith, you know very well where people are against you. I know of one girl who has reported just this year at university that when she got into the situation in the halls where she was in, virtually every student was smoking joints into drugs. Virtually every single student in halls was into it. It wasn't here in Northern Ireland, but it was in another situation. Now, many of you are in that kind of situation, and you're the odd person out, and it isn't easy. Especially the moral scene and attitudes to abortion, attitudes to homosexuality, attitudes to integrity, and so on. It's not easy. Even in public life, where sleaze is now the number one topic in the media from one end of the country to the other. And yet you and I are called not just to sit in a nice building like this around the Word of God and enjoy the things of God with people who agree with us. We are told to get out there, arise, says Christ, let's go. And he didn't go to a nice cathedral and be crucified between choirs and nice candles burning around him and the beautiful pews and lovely plaques, memorials on the wall to good people who've died in the past and all that. No, he was crucified where men cursed, where men swore, where they even gambled over his very coat. There are two sides to holiness. There's the private, personal devotion to the Lord. And then there's the other side, the public witness for the Lord. And the second part of this course on holiness begins with the metaphor, I am the true vine. That's a very powerful historical metaphor. It was one which God himself had used centuries before to explain his intentions in choosing Israel and the nation of Israel to be a special representative on the earth. You have, says Psalm 80 and verse 8, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. Israel, metaphorically, was described as a vine, Psalm 80 and 8. I had planted you a noble vine, Jeremiah 2 verse 21. And one of the great glories of the temple at Jerusalem in Christ's day were the great temple doors. And on the temple door, of course, there was in gold this incredible symbol of its national life, a cluster of grapes on a vine. Many, many a man who was rich gave a lot of money even towards one golden grape to be added to that great national symbol. The vine was part and parcel of Jewish imagery, and God wanted it to be so, as we have just read from Isaiah 5, 1-7. What's God saying? Well, it's poetry. And God is saying, I am have been and am tending Israel as a farmer would tend a vine, expecting a very significant production of grapes. Now God took Israel freed her from slavery in Egypt, and he maintained her through her desert journey. And he invited her to build this beautiful tabernacle in which he lived. And he sent down food from heaven. And he maintained Israel and gave her a wonderful law to help her in her conduct and how she was to behave to those people who worked for her. And he installed Israel as a vine in the land of Canaan, protected her, nourished her, looked after her, fed her, blessed her constantly, so that she would be a witness to his glories. And she was, at a time, as the great Disraeli, the famous British Jewish Prime Minister, said when he was attacked for his Judaism by an anti-Semite. He said, my forebears were priests in the temple of God whenever you and your ancestors were basically running around painted blue. Absolutely right. For all this nourishment and all this blessing that God poured upon the people of Israel, looking after this vine, yes, in part, there was a fair amount of reaction. Some grapes. But I'm afraid that before very long, Israel, when she started to deal in commerce, became a bunch of liars. And Israel, whenever she started to go forward in the will of God, became very immoral amongst each other. And Israel began to stray from following the Lord closely until their worship became a dry old thing that had no meaning. And the Lord sent them prophets to teach them and to give them his laws. Yes, there were the Davids who rose up. Yes, there were the Hannahs who rose up. Yes, there certainly were the little Naaman's little maid and young people who lived for the Lord, and people like Ruth the Moabitess who was blessed, who wasn't an Israelite, and Rahab the harlot and all that, and the influence of Daniel. But the sad fact is that Israel as a whole proved to be a frightening disappointment to the Lord. And it's not anti-Semitic to say that. The prophets said it. They became a people of ruthless oppression of the poor. heartless exploitation and cheating. And they misrepresented the God of heaven. And they provoked God's judgment on their heads. And God said, I'll take away the hedge around this vine that I have planted. I'll break it down and I'll lay it waste, and it'll not be pruned, and I'll send no rain on it. And now, as Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, right, he says, man, arise, let us go hence. He goes down the steps from the upper room out into the street to face the hour in all of the world's history and in all of Israel's history that was the darkest hour the world has ever known. And the cry of the innocent as Israel oppressed, and our sins were there too, of course, not just Israel's sins, was the greatest orphan cry the world has ever heard from the darkness of Calvary. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? The owner of the vineyard sent his son to collect the dues from his investment, and the tenants were about now to take that only son and throw him out of the vineyard and murder him and try and run the thing themselves. Now tell me, what would the owner's reaction be whenever they threw out his son? Would he abandon the whole project of growing grapes, to use the metaphorical word of his people being used for blessing to people around them and so forth? Was he going to abandon producing grapes in the world? No, no. He was about to set about growing more grapes that were even sweeter. And not just in Israel, but to the four corners of the earth, even to Africa, even to Belfast tonight. And how was he going now to produce these even sweeter grapes? Well, according to this passage, he was going to use a different vine and a different method of cultivation and a different method of production. So you say, right, Derek, he was going to set aside Israel as his vine and put the Christian church in Israel's place as a new and better vine. Well, if he was, it hasn't made much a job of it in comparison to Israel. Why, the Christian church started, and before very long it had an unholy alliance in certain political circles, and Christendom, as it's called, has often been guilty of worse moral corruption and cruelty and oppression than Israel ever had. No, Christ did not say, Israel has failed, but you disciples now, you must try and do better. If you believe that, you'll run the risk of missing the glory of the gospel of holiness, which the Lord is about to announce. God's answer to Israel's failure was not the Christian church. God's answer to Israel's failure to produce grapes and be a good vine was Christ. I am the true vine, he says. I have a feeling, of course, my feeling is, the more I read it, that Christ taught these men as he walked along. We're now out in the atmosphere, in the big wide world outside. We're out of the cozy atmosphere. We're now walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Am I carrying it too far to say he may have been very close to the temple gate at that particular time? I've been in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you could throw a stone from the Garden of Gethsemane and hit the city wall. It's so close. That's what amazed me when I got there. City wall is so very close. It's just a kind of up on a wee hill, just outside it. Could it be that indeed, as he was walking by the very temple gate, he would be able to point to that great symbol and say, I'm the true vine. Now I want you to see, Christian, in your heart tonight, and let us learn it, the magnificence of God's provision to make you and I good witnesses and to bring forth fruit for Christ. There wasn't anything wrong with the law of God. It's a holy, righteous, good law. The reason for its failure was that Israel hadn't got the moral and spiritual strength necessary to carry it out. And Christians are no better to keep the law than the Israelites were. We can't keep it any more than they kept it perfectly. God has a new method in mind. And that new method he had in his mind even before the foundation of the world. It's a new kind of vine. It's the Son of God himself. It wasn't that Israel was essentially a false vine. It was that Christ was the true vine, the ideal, the ultimate, the perfect vine, of which Israel was only a prototype. You say, can you really substantiate that from the Bible? I can. Let me show you this working out in Hebrews. Now, this is a Bible class, so we make no excuse for this. Look at this verse in Hebrews. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Hebrews 8 and 1. What I'm trying to say is the ideal and what was actually there. I'm not saying Israel was a false vine. I'm saying that Christ was the true vine of which they were the prototype. Look at this. Hebrews 8 and 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. That's not saying that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a false one. It's saying it was just a prototype of the true one. Look at chapter 9, verse 11 of Hebrews. But Christ came, 9 and 11, as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. You see that kind of principle there? One was just a prototype of the other. Now back to John 15, he says, I'm the true vine. Yes, Israel was a vine. She wasn't as such a false vine, but she was but a prototype of the true vine, which is me. Now you say, what relevance has this to me on a wintry night in Belfast as a believer? Well, it has a lot. It means that you, if you are a Christian, as a redeemed man or woman or young person, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, can be incorporated into Christ like branches are incorporated into a vine. So that not my life, but His life starts to flow through me. His goodness, His power, His life, His grace circulating through my life and producing fruit in my life. That's what it's saying. If you are a branch incorporated into me, then you will bring forth my life. Called in the New Testament, of course, the saving life of Christ. Can you tell me any Old Testament saint that ever spoke of being incorporated into the Messiah? Certainly not. But this is God's new provision for you, Christian. This side of the incarnation of Christ. Now notice the pattern. You remember when the Lord Jesus started off to teach His holiness in the first place, He didn't say, right now, everybody who's my disciple, try to be holy. Do your best to be holy people. No, no. He gave us a provision for it. He regenerated us by the Holy Spirit, bathed us all over, and after that, we need only to rinse our feet. Now, it's the same pattern here. We're called to bear witness to the world, and here is the provision. Being incorporated into the true vine, the true and never-failing vine, and as branches express the life and power of the vine, that's what we will do, expressing Christ. He doesn't say, now, just go and be a witness in the office or at school or in your home or on the farm or in the village or in the city or in the media or in your school classroom or in the hospital or wherever you are. Just go and be a witness. He doesn't just do that. He says, no, 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 no. I'm going to provide something for you. Not only to be holy, but I'm going to provide an incorporation into a vine whose life you're going to share. And grape production is assured. Not by your self-effort, but by Christ's life and grace and power working through you. So many Christians say, but I'm not like Georgie, as we've heard testifying tonight to the Lord's power in our life. You say, well, I could never go to Africa and I could never do a work like that lovely lady does. I mean, whatever. Look, friend, she's not claiming to be any different than anybody else. She told you tonight, just follow the Lord, she said. Go where he leads you. Now what she is saying to you, and what a lovely example of what I'm trying to teach, she says, if I hadn't done that and I had to stay somewhere else, then it would be a sacrifice indeed. You will find as you follow him, just follow him as he leads you, whoever you are, Christian, and then out will come this lovely fruit in your life. Not of yourself, but from him. You say, what in my life? Well, of course in your life. The basic and most important element in our life of holiness is not what we do for God, but it's what he does in and through us by Christ. I think it's called viticulture. I think that's the word for grape production, vine growing. Any viticulturalist will tell you that you need, of course, more than a good vine. If you want good grapes, you've got to start and get the very best vine you can. I have an uncle who grows a vine, and when I'm at his house, I often look at it. It's a lovely vine. It's been there for a long time. I remember it in that greenhouse when I was but a little boy, and many a time I ate the grapes off it too. Whether I was allowed to or not, I can't remember, but I remember very well eating them as a child, and they're still there. You need more than a good vine, but in order to produce really good grapes. Any viticulturalist will tell you that you need, secondly, a very gifted and good vine dresser who'll keep an eye on the branches and see to it that they do their part in the process properly and efficiently, cleansing them or pruning them. And the branches, if they're not pruned, well, what would happen would be that they would misdirect their energy and the nutrients they have receiving from the vine and turn them into masses of useless foliage instead of grapes. And you can see the imagery is pretty powerful, isn't it? Believers are no more able by themselves to produce the fine fruits of the Spirit than branches in a vine will automatically produce good grapes without the attention of the vine dresser. Not only, if you're a Christian, is the metaphor powerful that you have been incorporated into the vine itself and receive your life from its life. But God foresaw a lot of problems along the way, and the Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine. But notice the rest of the verse. My Father is the vine dresser. And your heavenly Father will constantly attend to your life to see that you remain a healthy Christian. He who has begun a good work in you, says Paul in Philippians 1:6, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. He has started a work in you, and nothing anywhere will be able to stop it, no matter what or who it is. It's begun. What he started, he will finish. That's the confidence of being a Christian. The vine dresser will see to it that you will bring good fruit. Now we come to the really deep teaching in the passage. The four great sayings which show the vine dresser's activities. Christ is the true vine. Not the church. Christ is the true vine. We've been incorporated into him. Notice the four great statements. In verse 2, first of all, we read that the vine dresser deals with unfruitful branches. He takes them away. Verse 2. And then with the fruitful branches in verse 2, he cleanses them that they'll bear more fruit. So if they don't bear fruit, they're taken away. And in order to bear fruit, and as they bear fruit, the fruitful branches, he cleans them. And what is the thing he uses to clean them? According to verse 3, the word that I have spoken to you. That'll do the cleaning and the pruning. And what are the branches' responsibility in the metaphor? Well, the branches' responsibility is to abide in me, and I in you. And as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So let's deal with these four. First of all, the unfruitful branch. Oh, this is a tough one. Do you know that a vine branch has absolutely no reason for existence other than to bear fruit? Years and years ago, God spoke to Ezekiel and told Ezekiel to tell the people of Israel that the wood of the vine is not even useful as a peg to hang something on. You couldn't even use it as a peg. Ezekiel 15, 1 to 5. It's useless, even as a wood. You say, all right then, Derek, what does it mean? Okay, if a branch, let's read the verse again, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, what's he saying? Does that mean if you sin and you're excommunicated from the church, that's what happens? Well, we know that if you sin, that certainly a church has a right to put you away. 1 Corinthians 5 teaches us that. When there was a case of incest in the Corinthian church, that man was put away who had committed that dreadful act. But notice, it wasn't God who put him away, it was the church that put him away. It says here in this verse, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So it can't refer to being excommunicated from the church for a time because you have sinned. Well then, we read that in Corinth, some people were getting drunk at the Lord's table and were so badly behaved that the Lord had taken them away home to heaven early. Some are weak and sickly among you and some die. Is this what it means? That if you disobey the Lord, then you will die and be taken home to heaven early? No, for such a person is still a believer. It says, they will not be condemned with the world. That is, those who are taken home to heaven early are taken home to heaven early so that they will not be condemned with the world. A believer is not described as a person who bears no fruit at all anywhere in the Bible. This branch that's cut away doesn't bear any fruit anywhere. You say, well, who is it? Well, James talks about them, doesn't he? He says that if somebody claims to be a believer, to have faith in the Lord Jesus, but they have no works in their life, they have no faith at all. They're not Christians. Their faith is dead. It isn't the true faith. His claim to be a believer or her claim to be a believer is invalid. If there are no works in your life following your belief, you don't have any faith at all. There's got to be some evidence of it. There's a little phrase. Now, I know this is deep, but it's pretty powerful, penetrating stuff, isn't it? Chapter 13, please, for a moment. It says in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he who would betray him, therefore, he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Notice what he said there. You're clean, but not all of you. And then when you come over to this passage, chapter 15, verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. What's that saying? Well, the first bit, Judas was sitting there, wasn't he? You're clean, but not all of you. But Judas had now left, and he says to these 11 men, you're clean. See the subtle difference? The subtle difference. The first referred to Judas, and he's omitted in the second because he isn't there. So in other words, these 11 men are clean according to Christ. They are true believers. They are bearing some fruit. You say, well, Derek, not an awful lot of it. Well, I'll admit that. Peter was about to deny him with oaths and curses. And if you'd been walking by Peter as he cursed and swore in a few hours to the wee girl and said he didn't even know the Lord, In fact, according to the scripture, he actually said, "By God, I do not know him." He used an oath. You wouldn't say there's much fruit in that man's life. But there was. And even though the sons of thunder were here, you know, these two fellows who, when anybody disagreed with the Lord and wouldn't let the Lord live and stay in their village, they said, "Just bring down fire from heaven." You say those boys couldn't have been believers. Oh, they were believers. They were bearing some fruit. It's very important, the difference. You're clean, but not all. He's gone. The one who wasn't a believer is gone. But now he says to these 11 men walking down the street with him, "You are clean." Even though they had sins in their lives and weren't living for the Lord as they should. The Lord is not such that he doesn't see your labor of love. Even though you may be a Christian like Peter who has failed at times dreadfully, yet Peter was still the Lord's and had borne some fruit. Even one grape on the vine does not go without the Lord noticing it. Judas was in the process of being not cleansed but removed. You say, but Derek, it says in the verse, "Every branch in me that bears no fruit." How could an unbeliever ever be said to be in the vine or in Christ? "Every branch in me that bears not fruit." Well, you remember back in John chapter 8, there were some men who said they were believers. And the Bible says in John that they had believed in Christ. John 8, 30 to 34. They were said to have believed in Christ. And the scriptures accepted that on the face of it, that they had professed to believe in Christ and then applied the test. And they failed it. They wouldn't obey Christ's word. It was the same with Judas. Christ named Judas an apostle, Luke 6:13. He enjoyed an intimate place in Christ's companionship. You would have thought he was a branch in Christ, wouldn't you? As much as the others, he was even named an apostle. But the test showed that he wasn't, because he loved money more than the Lord, and he'd never been a believer. You don't get saved by works. But I'll tell you this much, when you do get saved, that new life that you have inevitably expresses itself. What is this passage saying? This passage is saying, and I said very tenderly, but with authority from God's word, I trust, the Father, the vine dresser, has no room for nominal Christians. None. Doesn't mean that he won't reach out to them and regenerate them if they'll repent and trust the Savior. But people who just name it but have never actually known the Lord and owned him as Lord in their lives will be part of the vine eternally. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. I take it." You may disagree with me, but I take it that that is saying these people, these branches, were never believers in the first place, even though they looked like it. But if you are a believer and you're going to bear fruit, then the second thing is going to have to happen to you. If you are a believer and you're going to bear fruit, and every believer bears some, then you're going to have to bear the vine dresser's pruning. And the pruning isn't to cut you away. The pruning is to bring a huge harvest in your life, called the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He wants fruit in my life, and he sees me getting proud or something, he starts to move in to humble me. And my mother used to say to me, "Son, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God before the Lord has to humble you." Remember, she used to say, Derek, that principle, always humble yourself, constantly keep yourself humble before God, lest the Lord has to humble you. As old Spurgeon used to say, Lord, if you're going to humble me, please don't do it in front of the people. Chastens. Have you ever been chastened by the Lord? They're not a believer here tonight, but hasn't known the chastening of the Lord. And the secateurs come out, and you'd think God was going to cut the whole vine to pieces, and you think it'll never bring anything, and that bit's taken off, and that's a lot of foliage and no use is taken away, and he cleanses it, and he prunes it, and he lets sorrow perhaps, and pressure, and all kinds of difficulty to come in on your life. You say, Lord, it's hurting. Of course it's hurting. It's grievous, says Hebrews at the time. All chastening is grievous. Do you think if a vine could speak, he would say, hello, vine dresser, so nice to see you. Please don't cut that bit off or that bit off. Of course, if he could speak, he wouldn't, would he? And maybe you're saying, Lord, I'll do anything for you, but don't touch that. I'll do anything for you. I think as my old friend R.T. Kendall used to say, but don't touch my car. And the Lord took his car away when he was at college. He has quite a humorous essay on that. Lord, I'll do anything for you, but you know how it is. Oh, Christian, I speak in God's presence this night. You who have believed and who are truly in Christ, and you're going through the old pruning stage, and it's hurting. You're being maybe putting it straight, cut down to the size that God can use you. Because, you know, it would look terrific in a lot of foliage, but it can be so big it's no use. So he trims it. You see, being a Christian, being in the vine, isn't, well, I'm going to grow this way and I'm going to grow that way and I'm going to go out that way and I'm going to do whatever I want. No. It's okay being in the vine, but the vine dresser is the one who keeps you in line to produce what he wants. I'm not here to produce what Derek Bingham wants. The Crescent Church, I trust, is not here in University Road just to produce what the Crescent Church wants. Your church and your home situation for the Lord or whatever, you and I, our cry is to be, Lord, you just take away whatever you want to take away, as long as fruit is brought that's a glory to your name. You come by me a year later and by you a year later and you say, that's not the same fella as I knew last year. What a difference. Look at his attitude. Look at her attitude. Look at that spirituality that has come into their life. Look at that joy. Look at that gentleness. Look at that loveliness that wasn't there. They were too busy doing other things. They didn't care about people, but the Lord made them take note of people. You see, you find that a lot of people who've been through rough times, they're very talkable to, aren't they? And people sometimes who have never had any pressure or never any great difficulty, oh, they're in such a rush and they are have to get on with what they're doing. They have no time for people, no time to stop for a moment and say, well, what about you? And how are you? And can I help? Pruning. Let me say it to you, because this is where the real battle is at the moment, isn't it? What is the primary thing? What kind of secateurs, if you like, does the vine dresser use to keep the vine producing fruit? Christ said, my word, in verse 3. We have to allow the Lord to cleanse us by his word, to prune away false ideas, and to encourage a growth of a biblical mind in me. Do you have a biblical mind? Do I have a biblical mind? Do you replace emotional thinking with biblical thinking? That's the way you and I should be through life. That whenever, whatever hits us, do we do this? Sadly, no, but we should. And the Lord will determine that we do, as he comes in and prunes us, producing a biblical response. That'll save us from distorting the word by denying the virgin birth, won't it? And denying the miracles. That'll save us from the current in thing to keep in with everybody, because it's sort of in vogue to deny Christ's deity and Christ's exclusive claim to be Savior of the world. To abandon the preaching of the cross and the necessity of repentance and conversion and the new birth. To abandon the preaching of the resurrection and the second coming. To try and make the Bible acceptable to the world. No, Christ's word will preserve you from that and preserve me from that. What's the condition then? The condition to be fruitful is that you abide in Christ. You say, well, that's easy. God put me in Christ to begin with. Oh, no, it's not easy. It's true. He put you in Christ. It's often extraordinarily difficult to stay put in Christ. There was a church in Colossae once, producing wonderful fruit for the Lord. A church, a Christian church. And you know what happened? A whole lot of fellows got into that church and they said, you should accept a whole lot of man-made philosophies, not based on God's revealed truth, but on human reasoning. Colossians 2 and 8. And then they said, you've got to observe a whole lot of food laws. And then they said, you've got to observe a whole lot of religious festivals. And then they said, you've got to have special seasons of the month. And then you have to have various techniques to induce visions and out-of-the-body experiences in order to contact angels and have a direct vision of God. And they took it, hook, line, and sinker, some of them. Paul says the whole thing's bogus. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted in Him, and built up in Him. In other words, stay put in Christ. Abide in the vine. I was walking down Piccadilly not very long ago, went into a certain church, I'll never forget it, sat down to rest, and it was amazing, beautiful, beautiful building, and I thought, what do they feed on in this place? And I looked at the menu for the church, and every kind of New Age teaching you can imagine, and transcendental meditation, and getting in touch with spirits and guides and Buddha's birthday and you name it. It was all there. And underneath, the vicar had written, this church does not necessarily accept all that the New Age teaches, but it wants to give it a platform, which is a bit like saying to thieves, well, we don't want you to steal anything, but we'll let you in with the crown jewels for a night. That's the kind of age you live in. This command to abide in Christ doesn't say the Lord's going to abandon you and you're going to lose your soul. But it says that you and I have to maintain a constant, intimate, practical fellowship with the Lord and He with us in our hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that'll do the cutting away of that which is useless and prune you and keep you right. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And that's what we do on a Tuesday, isn't it? You know, I stood out there tonight and I looked at that dreadful night. And people were coming in and saying to me, you know, there's got to be something in it, Derek, to be here tonight. They were even saying there's something in it. And what constantly thrills me is that you are not in here for gimmicks. I have talked to you for a long time tonight on very deep and intricate things. And I tell you, it is an unbelievable pleasure to teach you. I don't know what will become of me in the rest of my life or where I'll go or what will happen to me. But let me tell you this, life has been worth living just to be allowed to teach you. That is one of the greatest and highest privileges that I have ever known in my life. Because you're so different. Many a church I go along to and they've got their Bibles in their handbags when you about 5 minutes into the sermon and you say, look at verse 12, and they're not going to get their handbags open. You get on with it, preacher. You're here to keep us awake, is sort of the coded word.
And not just handbags either. Some of them don't even have Bibles at all. And many a place you go, you know, and well, it's dead. And you get up to teach the word, and there's no hunger for it. There's no desire for it. There's no listening. There's no leaning for it. You feel your words are all going against the wall and coming back to you again. You say, hello, I've just sent you out. It's a terrible feeling. It's dreadful. But not here. And sometimes I almost tremble in my heart. I say, Lord, it's so deep, they'll never take it. You know, I'll lose them. It's so intricate. The deeper I go, the more you respond. Proving so clearly that so many of you are abiding in Christ and love the cleansing of the word. It's an awesome thing to do that I do this night. Believe me, I do not exaggerate. What a thrill on such a night. And oh dear Christian, I say to you, don't be afraid to let the word cleanse you. Let it dwell richly in your heart. And then what will happen? Well, then we'll sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with grace in our hearts, making melody to the Lord, one with the other. Let me read the verses again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Christian, stay put in Christ. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones used to put it, is Christ not enough for you anymore? And we say, Lord, you are enough.